Progressing throughout Jesus' life is a steady stream of fulfilled Old Testament prophecies about him. The fulfillment of these prophecies makes for a strong argument that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. But why is it important that we establish the connection of integrity between the claims of Jesus and the reality of Jesus? What I mean by the phrase connection of integrity is that A equals B. The claim equals reality. The talk of Jesus matches the walk of Jesus. The word integrity comes from the mathematical term integer, meaning a whole unity or a complete entity. So the phrase connection of integrity is saying that all aspects of a person's life are in agreement, that they make for a complete whole without discordant fragments looking for a home. Christians believe that Jesus has integrity, that his talk matches his walk, that all aspects of his life are connected in one union. He claims to be the truth, and he is the truth. He claims to be the Savior of the world, and he is the Savior of this world. But we need evidence of this. And for this reason, there is no more important aspect of Jesus' life than to prove that the biblical prophetic claims made about him are being fulfilled as history unfolds. That there have been a sufficient number of biblical prophecies fulfilled concerning Jesus, that it would lead a typically rational person to believe with confidence that the yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecies will indeed be fulfilled. Today, as we consider how Jesus made his defense for who he was and is, we will look more specifically at some of the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus that were fulfilled that substantiate his claim to be God. And because we're in the season of Advent, our focus on Old Testament prophecies will primarily be on Christ's arrival to this earth in human form. Now, the purpose for this sermon is to strengthen your understanding of how biblical prophecy works or functions, and to make you a stronger defender of the Christian faith. In order to gain a broader picture of God's ministry of prophecy, I will attempt to answer six questions. First, what or who is the source of biblical prophecy? I believe it can be argued that prophecy fits into the category of God-initiated, apologetic conversation. In other words, God initiates a conversation with us through the means of prophecy and does so for the purpose of persuading and convincing us that he who has spoken the prophetic words, that it is he that has spoken these prophetic words, and not something made up in the mind of the prophet. Not only does he want to convince us that he has spoken, he wants to convince us that what he has spoken will happen. Jeremiah 36 gives us one of the clearest examples of the function of biblical prophecy. Jeremiah 36 verse 1 says this, "In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord." So that answers our first question. The source of biblical prophecy is the Lord, Yahweh. And as you recall last week, Lord, all caps, refers to Yahweh, the unique name for God of Israel. Verse 2 of Jeremiah 36, God speaks to Jeremiah, says, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. The purpose of this prophecy in Jeremiah 36 was to stir within the hearts of the hearers sufficient concern, a sufficiently great concern, regarding its fulfillment. Wow, if that really comes to pass, I should be shaken in my boots right now. And so a sufficiently great concern that they would repent of their sinful behavior and receive forgiveness from the Lord. Listen to this in verse 4. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, I am restricted. I cannot go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord, and each will turn from his wicked ways. For the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great. By not reading any more from Jeremiah 36, you should at least be curious, why was Jeremiah restricted from bringing this word to the people himself? Was his life in danger to bring this word? Just a hint. Now the means of transmission of this message that God had given to the prophet Jeremiah was to speak the words to a transcriber, his servant Baruch, who would in turn go to the temple and read the prophecy, the message from God, of what would happen to these people if they continued in their sinful rebellion. And we'll read later that in that text that the king, as it was read, cut each line off and just discarded it. That's what he was saying. Oh yeah? I'll show you. In this particular chapter, we read that what appears to be concluding or summary statements of the Lord's prophetic message. In Jeremiah, those verbatim statements from the Lord are often identified with the phrase, "This is what the Lord says." The most frequent phrase to identify the source of the prophetic message is at the end of the message, and it reads, "Declares the Lord." This is true of Isaiah as well. Sometimes Isaiah leads with, "The Lord says," then the message is given in writing, which was likely originally spoken to the designated receiver, as though God were speaking in first person to the intended audience. It was to be clear that what the prophet was speaking were the words of God. The Lord God was the source. He initiated the message. He authored the message. When we come to Isaiah 46, Isaiah is in the midst of a long oration by God. These are the direct words of God to Israel through the mouth and pen of Isaiah. Verse 9 of Isaiah 46. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times. What is still to come? I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. The source of biblical prophecy is God himself. But for what purpose was biblical prophecy given? We've already seen from Jeremiah 36 that prophecy was given to entice or to draw out repentance from sinful people. In Isaiah 46, prophecy was given to inform God's people what he had planned to do and to offer assurance that he would do what he planned. And now we'll see in Isaiah 48 that biblical prophecy was given to solicit an acknowledgement from God's people that it was God alone who brought the prophesied event to fulfillment. Follow me in Isaiah 48, verse 2 and following. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name, I foretold you the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden images and metal God ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. Now, there may be other reasons, but from these passages, we see that the purpose for giving biblical prophecy was given to entice or draw out repentance from people, to inform and assure God's people that he was going to do what he said he's going to do, and to solicit an acknowledgement of honor that he indeed did do what he said he did. Now third, how did God transmit his prophecies from his son or about his son to us? Here's how Paul answers this question from Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The same chosen servants of God used to call for repentance, inform God's people, and to solicit an acknowledgement of honor to the Lord were the same servants God used to tell us in advance a great deal about his son's coming and the circumstances surrounding his coming to planet Earth. Those servants of God he calls prophets. And then suddenly I realize there's a fourth purpose for God's giving us biblical prophecies: to see prophecies fulfilled. And you all say, duh. Duh. Yeah, like, yeah, why else would a prophecy be given, right? Matthew uses the Greek word plereo, meaning fulfill, to fill completely, accomplish, make full, complete. In Matthew's gospel, he applies this word fulfill to Christ 15 times. And I'm going to read four passages from Matthew in the birth, arrival of Jesus section. And each time I say the word fulfill, I would like you to hear like a bell ring. Be a Christmas bell or any bell. Just, yay. Thank you. Got the sound effect. All right. You will hear it with the word fulfill. You got it? Fulfill.
Do you want Sure.
There you go. Fulfill. Here are four pieces of the story of Christ's birth that ring the plerero bill, the fulfill bill. Listen for it by answering the question, what do each of these verses have in common? Matthew 1, 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. This is Joseph in Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Or in Matthew 2, verse 17. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Or in Matthew 2, verse 23. And this is again Joseph, the alleged dad of Jesus. He went up and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Now, why ring a bell at hearing the word fulfill? Because there is a primary purpose. That this is the primary purpose of prophecy. It is for its fulfillment, to make more probable what the first three purposes of biblical prophecy will come to pass. See, we'll have more reason to repent of our sins if we're seeing prophecy fulfilled. We'll have more reason to be informed and assured of God's trustworthiness if we're seeing prophecy fulfilled. And we will rejoice to acknowledge the powerful and purposeful display of God's glory in our midst when prophecy is fulfilled. Now let me ask you a question. To what degree was Jesus aware of the prophecies that he was fulfilling? Listen to these verses. Does it sound like Jesus was aware of fulfilling prophecies? Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, these words of Jesus may not fully answer our question, at least not immediately, but it assures us that his purpose in coming to this earth was to fulfill the law and the prophets that they had said about him. So it seems quite likely that Jesus was fully knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures no later than at least 12 years of age, when he was debating with the Torah teachers in the temple. So combining his knowledge of the scriptures with his knowledge of why he came, it seems quite reasonable to say that Jesus was aware of fulfilling prophecies at least while they were happening. John 5, verse 39 says, "You diligently," he's speaking to the Jewish leaders here, "you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." Here, in arguing with the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus made it clear that the Old Testament scriptures were talking about him, and they were affirming and confirming him for who he claimed to be. The Hebrews writer in chapter 10 says this, "Then I said," and these are, it's like quoting Jesus, "here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." Here the writer of Hebrews attributes the words of David from Psalm 40 to being the direct words of Jesus when he came to this world. Here's how David says it in Psalm 40. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Does it make you kind of wonder how much knowledge Jesus brought with him into his human body? That's a mystery that we can scratch our heads over for quite a while. Following Christ's resurrection, Jesus speaks with his disciples. Notice how he helps them connect the dots between the prophecies and the realities of his life. Luke 24, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." In verse 44, that same chapter, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Jesus was fully aware of the Old Testament prophecies about himself by at least age 12. And I personally think it would be speculation to suggest much earlier than 4 years old. If you've seen the intelligence of some 4-year-olds, I'm sure Jesus was there. But I'm willing to be instructed on this. So even if Jesus laid aside a measure of his intellectual capacity when he took on human flesh, it is highly reasonable to believe that he, of all people, could connect the dots between his life and the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning him. Now, for the remainder of our time, let's look at some of the Old Testament prophecies that foretold his birth or arrival to this earth. What prophecies of Jesus speak of his birth? Here are 8 Old Testament prophecies that speak of or around Christ's birth, to which I would like to draw your attention. 1, the prophecy regarding the seed of the woman that takes us all the way back to Eve in the garden. 2, the prophecy regarding the seed of Abraham, that it would be through his seed, singular, that the nations would be blessed. 3, the prophecy that Jesus would be conceived of a virgin. 4, the prophecy that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. 5, the prophecy that Jesus came from the house of David. 6, the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. 7, the prophecy that Magi from the east would come to worship him and bring him gifts. And 8, the prophecy that there would be the slaughter of innocents at the time of Jesus' birth. Now, I won't have time to highlight all of these, but what becomes pretty clear and pretty obvious immediately is that one has to be something of a sleuth to compile and connect all these prophecies. These prophecies are found scattered throughout the breadth of the Old Testament. We don't have the luxury of having all the prophetic details of Jesus' birth listed in one prophetic message from one prophet. Rather, most are embedded within other writings that may at first not even sound like prophecy. In my opinion, many of the prophecies have a high degree of hiddenness to them. Stealing a phrase from Micah, not the prophet, but our local associate, not all prophecies are low-hanging fruit for easy picking for the casual observer. One also has to have an eye for detail to see some prophecies. But once they are pointed out to us, most of us will go, aha. First, the seed of the woman. You may recall in some previous sermons when giving an overview of the entire Bible, we spoke of the prophetic nature of Genesis 3:15. We called it the first proclamation of the gospel. God is speaking words of judgment on the serpent by announcing that there would come an offspring of the first woman who would one day crush the head of the serpent. That is good news foretold. It's news about Jesus. And thus, Eve is connected with Mary through the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15 says, God speaking to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He, speaking of Christ, will crush your head, and you will strike Christ's heel. Jesus is said to have been born of a woman in Galatians 4:4, which is not to be limited to its being an allusion to the virgin birth, but to call our minds back to Genesis 3:15. In Galatians 4:4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. In Romans 16:20, Paul wrote, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, which is obviously an allusion to this passage in Genesis 3. The second prophecy, the seed of Abraham. At least two places in Genesis get the prophecy watcher looking for the Savior to come from the seed of Abraham. The promise of God to Abraham prods us to ask, how will all the peoples of the earth be blessed through Abraham? Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, Abraham. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How did that happen? In Genesis 22, there's a fine detail that helps us look for a person rather than a people as our means of being blessed. Genesis 22:17. I will surely bless you, Abraham, and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of your enemies, and through your offspring, or through your seed, singular, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And Paul clarifies this for us in Galatians 3:16. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but to your seed, singular, meaning one person who is Christ. Okay, that's Paul's analysis of what it means in Genesis 12:22. And did you see that fine detail? These prophecies in Genesis 12:22 show that the genealogy of Jesus must include Abraham. Thus, Matthew traces Jesus' adoptive father's lineage back to Abraham. Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The next prophecy, conceived of a virgin. This is basically self-explanatory, and I'm not going to address it. I'm going to leave it to you to look at that. Number 4, of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10 points to David's kingship through the lineage of Judah and also to Christ's kingship as Messiah when he comes to rule over the nation. So there's two aspects going on. There's a thinking of David and thinking of Christ in Genesis 49:10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Similar to what we saw in the worship text today, the transition from talking about David to talking about the Messiah, we have this going on even here in Genesis 49. So again, in the genealogy of Jesus, we find Judah is included. Matthew 1 Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And then in Luke 3, 23 and verses 33. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. I'm going to skip the next three from the house of David. You can read those in the notes if you'd like to pick those up. Born in Bethlehem, we probably got that pretty well under our belt. And then the prophecy regarding Magi from the east. What's noteworthy there is the sense of all the nations coming as represented by the Magi, all the nations that come, herds of camel, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. It's quite something there in Isaiah 60. We turn then to the last of these eight, the slaughter of innocents. This is a sad prophetic reality. We must take note that there is a powerful spiritual enemy who is enslaving people to do his destructive exploits. When the Hebrew people in Egypt were multiplying and thus creating a threat to Egypt, the demonic solution was for the mass murder of baby boys. Given how threatening the outcome of Jesus and the coming of Jesus was to Satan's establishment, it shouldn't surprise us that a last-ditch effort to kill Jesus was to slaughter hundreds of innocent boys near his age. And this was spoken of prophetically in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. This is what the Lord says, "A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more." D.A. Carson argues that the tears of the exile are climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. You remember that when Moses was placed in the waters of the Nile, it was all babies, all Hebrew babies were to be killed. And the tears, D.A. Carson's saying, the tears that flow from the exile come to a completion, come to an end with the tears of the mothers in Bethlehem. The heir to David's throne has come, and the exile is over. The true Son of God has arrived, and he will introduce the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. Matthew 2, verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years and under, in accordance with the time he learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So there we have eight prophecies. The prophecy regarding the seed of the woman tells us that Jesus will conquer Satan. The prophecy regarding the seed of Abraham tells us that all nations will be blessed by Jesus. The prophecy that Jesus would be conceived of a virgin was fulfilled. The prophecy that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah was fulfilled. The prophecy that Jesus came from the tribe, or from the house of David was fulfilled, with much more yet to come. The prophecy that Jesus was born in Bethlehem was fulfilled. The prophecy that Magi from the east, representing the nations of the world, would come to worship him and bring him gifts, came to pass. And will continue to come to pass, and as we saw in the Great Revelation. And eighth, the prophecy that there would be the slaughter of innocents at the time of Jesus' birth also, but with great sadness, took place. Here are prophecies regarding Jesus scattered throughout the Old Testament. And if you take the time to calculate the odds of all these prophecies coming true for one person, It will stagger your mind. You will not comprehend just how miraculous this is. But the scattered nature of these prophecies should not be seen as a problem, because the source is always the same. The Lord God Almighty is declaring these things to be, and because of that, they have come to pass. It should strengthen our understanding of how biblical prophecy functions, and in so doing, these fulfilled prophecies about and surrounding Jesus should make us stronger in being able to defend the Christian faith. Amen.